This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his teaching on New Testament History, Literature, and Theology. This is lecture number 26 on Corinthians, part 2. Okay, last time we were talking about some of the issues in the book of Corinthians, or we said that we tried to locate the city and say it's a kind of a sailor city. There's a lot of problems then that comes with prostitution, wealth, and all those kinds of things. We were going through these kinds of issues of marriage and celibacy. Paul was saying, Jesus said this, and I'm giving you this on my own authority, and he's an apostle. He tells them he likes them to be celibate if they could, and basically that they should stay unmarried, but then he mentions it's for the present crisis. So apparently there was a crisis thing, because we know God made marriage is good, and things, but that apparently there was a certain crisis, and we said that happens sometimes when, you know, you're in war and other types of things, persecution. War and persecution are not good times to be married and things. I say not the Lord, that was his comments and thing. We talked a little bit about head coverings, and then I wanted to hit on this issue here of women speaking in the church then today. And this is a big issue. Now, some of your churches, we're in New England, and New England is, you know, more progressive down the road on some of these issues and things. But many other places you go in the country, they're still struggling with these kinds of things. What is the woman's role in the church, and at what level do they get on and things like that? What are they allowed to do, what are they not allowed to do? Are they just the same? When are we going to have a woman pope or something like that? Even to say that is almost blasphemy. And things. So just some things here. What I want to do is look at the text of Scripture and then try to make sense out of this using the scriptural text. And then actually it'll be very interesting to hear some of your stories about how your churches have navigated this and things. Different churches will do different things in different ways and things. So anyways, let me just read the verses that are somewhat troublesome. This is chapter 14, verse 34. And it says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Okay? So the women are to be silent in the churches and things. And so this is, 1 Corinthians 14:34. Now, some people say, we really don't care what the Bible says. The Bible's an ancient book. Throw it out, you know. It's just the Word of God. Well, they wouldn't say it's the Word of God. They just say this was a snapshot taken back then. It's totally irrelevant to us today. However, we're at Gordon, and we believe this is the Word of God. And so this, you can't just throw it out, okay? So we've got to try to make sense out of this and what's going on here. Timothy says over in Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 following, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So what do you do when you put these couple passages together and things? How do you handle that? And I just want to have to kind of be interesting to see how you guys work with this. I want to work kind of at the principial level. I must say, just, you know, for my own background, I was kind of a circuit rider preacher. I had like 5 churches that I would go to. Every Sunday I would go to the next one, and I would make my way around to these churches in Tennessee. In one of the churches, I'd say the men in the church were probably educated to about the sixth grade level, high school level, kind of between sixth grade and high school. That was old. This is back in ancient of days after the Civil War when I grew up. I was probably about 20, I don't know, 26, 27 at the time. There was a woman in the church who was had a master's in English Lit. So if she has a master's in English Lit, the average education of most of the males in the room was high school. She then decided that she was going to be a Sunday school teacher and that she was going to teach the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is a really fascinating book to me. And so I was really interested in, as even the guy who was the preacher, I was going to come to her class just because I wanted to hear what she had to say in Ecclesiastes. Certain men in the church would not go to her class because she was a woman and they felt, and I don't know what they felt, they probably felt intimidated, but anyway, she was, but I ended up going to the class and trying to set a model for them. But this, again, they were in Tennessee, this is probably 30 years ago, and so it was, you know what I'm saying, they were really struggling. They really hadn't worked these things out. And so she did a wonderful class in Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite books now and things. And so it just, how do you work with this? Other churches have split over this. My brother was an elder in a Baptist church on Grand Island. My brother, you'd have to know him, he raises Cain all the time. And so he gets in there and he's just the kind of person that makes sarcastic remarks and raises trouble. So basically this church was a real, pastor, Baptist, kind of a typical Baptist church. And he started saying, well, why aren't the women doing more things here? And so he started raising Cain and basically got thrown off the elder board. So, but that's how you would, and I'm sure you guys have stories as well. Now, when I look at these passages, several things come to mind in terms of actually doing an analysis of this. Is this a moral principle that Paul is giving us? Is this a moral principle or is this a cultural principle? Is this a moral principle or is this a cultural principle? Do the moral principles of Scripture really change that much? Like, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, those types of things. Thou shalt not covet. Do those things kind of stay? Do the moral tenets of Scripture pretty much stay? By the way, Old and New Testament, okay? And both those moral principles, even Paul here lists the vices about what wickedness is, gossip, slander, immorality, that kind of stuff. He lists the vices, and he also lists the virtues. And those are pretty standard, but sometimes the Scripture describes what are called cultural issues, okay? And so we get things, cultural issues like in the Old Testament, you had to be circumcised. In the New Testament, do Gentiles have to be circumcised? No. In the Old Testament, you couldn't eat lobster, okay? And you couldn't eat lobster, you couldn't eat pork and things. In the New Testament, can the Gentiles eat lobster and pork? Yeah, and things like that. So there's certain things like that that are cultural issues that change per the culture, and those things change per testament between the Old and New Testament and things like that. So you've got to ask then, is this cultural or is it moral? Is it cultural, is it moral? So that comes up, okay, is what Paul's saying here is a particular cultural, it's a particular problem that it's addressing. Or is it a moral universal? Another way to describe that is it descriptive? Is it descriptive? In other words, Paul's got a problem in the church and he's just describing the problem. Or is it prescriptive for all time? Is it prescriptive for all time? Or is he simply describing a kind of a one-off situation? So, for example, in the Old Testament, Abraham sacrifices Isaac, Abraham was told that he had to go sacrifice Isaac. Now, if Abraham's told to go sacrifice Isaac, should we go sacrifice Isaac? Well, first of all, Isaac is dead. Abraham's dead. Is that a universal principle that the parents should sacrifice their kid? Well, you'd say no, okay? So that was a one-off. Abraham, God directed Abraham. It was meant, and what we have in Genesis 22 is simply a description of what happened. And a description of what happened, going up to the Red Sea, take your rod, strike the sea, and the waters will split. Now, Moses did that in Exodus, but if you go up to the Koi Pond and you strike it with a stick, you're liable to get wet, okay? And so, there was a one-off in history. Go into the Promised Land, go across the Jordan River and attack Jericho. We don't attack Jericho anymore. It's a archaeological find now and stuff. So those are one-off. Those are descriptive of what happened in history. And they're kind of a one-off thing. It happened in history. And they're not meant to be universalized. They're not meant to be prescriptive. They're meant to be descriptive of describing what happened in history, not prescriptive morally for all time. So the thing comes up here, what do you do with this? And I think one of the ways that I separate between how do you know what's moral and that? In our culture, we say what? There's no morals, okay? So we can kind of do whatever feels good. Long as there's only one real rule, you can do whatever you do as long as you don't hurt somebody. So that's kind of our modern ethic, basically. Do whatever feels good, except if it hurts somebody. Of course, you don't really know it's going to hurt somebody and all that kind of thing. And so that has its own set of problems. Here's a principle that I use on this and many other passages in Scripture. Does the Scripture clash? And if the Scripture clashes, then you got to ask what's going on here. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the Jews had to be circumcised. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it says, hey, Cornelius, you don't have to be circumcised. So there's a clash between the Old and New Testament. And so the New Testament kind of clarifies it and says, okay, yeah, but now the Gentiles are coming in, we don't need to do that anymore. And the book of Mark makes a side comment that Jesus declared all foods good. So, okay, we don't have to eat kosher anymore. I mean, the question is more whether you're going to do gluten-free or you know, vegan or something like that, but we don't have to eat kosher anymore. We don't have to look for the K on the can, okay? And so Mark gives us a little clue on that. So do you have clashes in the text itself between what is being described? So Paul says, let the women be silent in the church. Well, this raises several things then. Are there clashes in the Bible itself that would cause us to wonder whether that's a good principle or not? So let me just give you some examples, okay? In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, a prophecy from Joel says the Spirit of God, Acts chapter 2, right, Pentecost, the Spirit comes down. And the Spirit comes down on who? Who will prophesy? The Spirit comes down, and Joel, coming from Joel 2, 28 and following, the passage out of Joel from the Old Testament says, when the Spirit comes, it will come on your sons and daughters. It will come on your sons and daughters, and they will prophesy. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And it lists daughters there explicitly. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Okay? And so, wait, if Paul's saying they got to be silent in the churches, then how can this prophecy of Joel, and when the Spirit comes down, the sons and daughters prophesy, and Peter said this is being fulfilled in your sight right now. So that passage. Another one, you guys know me from Old Testament, some of you do. And in the Old Testament, we've got people like Deborah, who's a prophetess. She's leading Israel, and she's also a judge. So she's a prophet, a judge, and she's leading Israel. She's also a married woman, and she's leading Israel at the time, leading Israel. By the way, does God rebuke Deborah? No, Deborah in Judges 4 and 5, she's a hero. Or I guess you'd say heroine, or whatever. Got to be careful how you say that. But anyways, you get a heroine saying. But anyways, okay. But so she's a hero. Okay? And she goes out, and they win the battle. Okay? She's a judge. Actually, are most of the judges negative? Are many of the judges in the book of Judges negative? Samson's always messing around. Jephthah, who knows what he's doing. And so you got all these judges. But is Deborah really like a stellar judge? And in the period of Judges, when everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes, Deborah stands out. I mean, is outstanding. Okay? And she's a prophetess. Now let me move closer to Paul himself. Paul says that the women keep silent in the church, but then what about this? This is in Corinthians 11:5. 1 Corinthians 11:5, this actually countermands what Paul just said. He says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So what is she doing? She praying or prophesying? Well, you can pray to yourself, that's cool, but she's prophesying. Prophesying, another word for prophesying is preaching, okay? Prophesying and preaching, pretty much the words are the same thing. Okay, so what you've got here is, he says, every woman who prays or prophesies. So Paul's saying there are women there prophesying with their heads. She said they needed to cover their heads. Okay, so what I'm saying is, if he says women are to be silent in the church, then he says, well, wait a minute, women are praying and prophesying in the church. There's tension even in Paul's own writings. Okay, now let me go further with Paul here. In Romans 16:7, he mentions Junius, who is outstanding among the apostles. Junius is a woman, and she apparently is going to Rome, and basically Paul's writing from Corinth to go to Rome, and he says this woman Junius is one outstanding among the apostles. Okay, so she is an apostle. Now, by the way, she's not an apostle in the 12 sense, that she's one of the 12, but it's kind of like those, I tell you about those Ghanaian pastors I taught, was it 2 weeks ago? The three of the guys, in the Ghanaian, these Ghanaian, they were from Ghana in Africa, West Africa. And basically, these three of these guys were considered apostles. And they have in their churches what you guys would probably call bishops or something like that. But they call them in Ghana, they use the word apostle. And so this woman would be that type of person, one who's sent. An apostle simply means one who's sent. And so she's Junius there. Priscilla and Aquila. Do you remember them, Priscilla and Aquila? Priscilla taught Apollos, who was a man mighty in scriptures, the Old Testament. Priscilla instructed him about Christ. So you've got Priscilla doing this, and this is in Acts chapter 18. And we talked about Huldah the prophetess, Miriam. When they come across the Reed Sea, Miriam actually gives us part of scripture. She gives us a song of the sea. So therefore, what I'm trying to suggest is that the scripture itself shows women in leading prominent positions. And so what happens is there's a clash then. There's a clash. And whenever you get a clash, then you got your antenna should go up and say, okay, is this just descriptive, not prescriptive? Is this just a cultural issue that Paul is solving a particular problem in a particular church, and it's not meant to be universalized? It's not meant to be universalized, a particular problem that they're having. So whenever you see this clashing, in Scripture. Now, by the way, okay, so you go to the Old Testament, and Joab does what? Joab in the Old Testament, Joab does what he always does. He kills people, okay? So Joab murders Abner. But then you get in the New Testament and says, well, murder's okay now. I don't think so, okay? And so what you see is there's great continuity in terms of the moral principles, but on some of these cultural issues, there's quite a bit of diversity as culture changes from a Semitic culture Canaanite period into the Neo-Babylonian period, gets switched over to a Western kind of Greek thing, and then switches over to a Roman thing. Those are major cultural shifts and stuff, and so it's going to have major ramifications and things. So when I see that, then I start saying, I wonder if this is cultural. Now, so that's kind of first principle there. Are there any contextual indicators? Are there any indications in the text that he's addressing a particular problem, not a moral universal, but he's addressing a particular problem? And so I start looking and I say, well, you know, if you look at the text here, it says that the woman keeps silent in church, and down a ways it says, if anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, so this whole chapter is on the gifts of the Spirit, and it says, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anybody ignores this, so therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. My brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forget the speaking in tongues. Okay? Now, let me go back up a couple verses before this. Everything must be done decently and in order, that the church may be built up. Everyone who speaks in a tongue, two or at most three, should speak at a time. In other words, Paul's saying there needs to be order in the church, and apparently when they're speaking in tongues, a whole bunch of people are speaking in tongues, and he says we're losing it. We've got to keep order to the church service, and so that may play a role here. Should speak one at a time, and if there is no interpreter, the speaker should be quiet himself, okay? Then down in verse 26, okay, let's go down to verse 35. If they, women, this is verse 35, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for the woman to speak in the church. And I look at that and I say, why would he say that? They should inquire of their husbands at home. And what I'm suggesting is, as with the speaking of tongues, Paul's saying it's getting out of control, man. You guys are going off on this stuff and we can't control it, so you got to do one at a time. Somebody's got to interpret. You got to put order to the church service. Apparently their church services were getting too wild. Now, by the way, do we like our church services wild? Many of us wish that it were wild, okay, and stuff. But he's saying it's got to be done decently order. And here he mentions the fact that if they want to inquire about something, they should ask at home to their own husbands. So what I'm wondering is, based on that, he's saying, okay, these women apparently are making inquiry in the church. So you got, you know, maybe women disrupting the church service saying, hey, what does this mean or something? And Paul's saying, if they've got some inquiry, don't let them disturb the church with their question. Let them ask their husbands at home or do it outside the church if they've got this kind of question thing going on. Don't disrupt the whole church service. Don't disrupt the whole church service for something like that. So what I'm suggesting here is that in verse 35 and other places, there's indications in the text that this was a particular problem with this particular church and not necessarily meant to be universalized, that there was disruptive stuff going on in the church, and Paul's trying to put order to the church service so that it's done orderly, decently, in an order and stuff. But everything, and let me just finish out how chapter 14, how does it end? He concludes this, the whole of chapter 14 on spiritual gifts and this thing with the women. He says, but everything should be done, oh boy, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And so this is so what I'm suggesting is here, there are indications in the text that this is a particular problem that he's addressing with this particular church, and that apparently there was some disruption going on, and he identifies it as that, rather than some universal principle, okay, rather than some universal principle. So is the scripture diverse on the subject? And that's what we said. The scripture is diverse. There's women who get up and preach and teach and things like that. Does anybody remember Proverbs? Okay, you had a lousy Old Testament professor. He didn't go through Proverbs. But in the book of Proverbs, who advises the king about, who gives the king wisdom? Does anybody remember that? And okay, let me just do this because I was negligent in my teaching of the Old Testament and things. But if you go over to Proverbs chapter 30, guess who's instructing? Who's instructing in wisdom? And it says, the sayings of King Lemuel inspired an inspired utterance his mother taught him. And so here's his mother's teaching him now. His mother, a woman, pretty much. You know, that's pretty given. So he says, listen, my son of my, oh boy, is this a mother? Listen, the son of my womb. Listen, the son of the answer to my prayers. Okay, and so this is the guy's mother. Nobody would talk like this. Do not spend your strength on women or your vigor on those who ruin kings. For it is not for kings, Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or rulers to crave beer. Okay, so what's the mother telling him? Hey, you're the king, man. Don't get drunk, okay? Don't get drunk. It's not for you to be drinking this stuff, because you drink this stuff, you're not going to keep the law. So this is in the book of wisdom, his mother's teaching come out in scripture. And so again, if you say all women are to be silent, then what do you do with Lemuel's mother, who's teaching him wisdom and stuff? So there's, what I'm suggesting is there's this conflict in scripture, and so you've got to say that's probably more particular. I think, and you guys were with me in the Old Testament, one of the basic principles is, what is the deeper principle? What is the deeper principle? In the Old Testament, when you're going into something that's, put a parapet around the roof of your house. Put a parapet around the roof of your house if you're in Exodus. You say, what? You know, I live in New England. Our roofs are like this, you know. What's this put a parapet around? How do you work with that today? What I'm saying is you look at the deeper principle. The deeper principle is you put a parapet around the roof of your house so people don't fall off and hurt themselves, and you're somewhat responsible for that. When they're on your property, you've got to take care that they don't get hurt. And therefore, if I've got a pool or something like that, I need to put a fence around my pool lest my neighborhood cat, actually was what I was thinking about, unless the cat got in there, and he did, and then he couldn't get out, and then he got frozen. Anyways, it wasn't good. But anyways, so you put a fence around your pool to protect, you know, for kids falling in and things like that. So what is the deeper principle? And what I'm suggesting here with this woman thing, it seems that the deeper principle is orderly church service, and don't do the disruptive thing, whether it's by speaking in tongues, whether it's by people asking questions and things like that. So that's kind of how I look at a lot of those types of things. And so, I don't know. And let me just open it up for questions now and things. By the way, is it okay to hold different opinions on this? Is it okay to hold different opinions on this? Different churches, the different churches you come from. Some of you maybe come from churches where there's women pastors. Other ones come where there's basically no women pastors, but they have women elders. Some will have women deaconesses, and they allow other things. And I was in a church once where they would let the woman get up, and she could get up and give her testimony, but she couldn't preach scripture, okay? And I found that a little bit is like, you know, what's the deal? She's talking about her testimony in front of the congregation. Well, you know, shouldn't she should be able to use the Word of God to do that too? So anyways, different churches have different rules. Do any guys got any questions or comments or how? Where are you guys on this stuff? Or big class, nobody talks. Okay, so what do you hear me saying? Because I think you probably got me wrong. Okay, am I pro women in leadership position in churches? Does that seem what I'm saying? Now, somebody shook their head yes, so I'm going to take that as a yes. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to argue against myself, okay? Okay? I'm going to argue against myself now. All right, I'm going into a Mennonite church. This is northern Indiana in an area called Napanee. Has anybody ever heard of Goshen College? I'm in a Mennonite church, and they've asked me to come and speak in the church. First of all, when I walk in the church, do I wear a tie? I don't wear a tie because a tie is considered worldly. So I take off, I don't wear a tie. The guy tipped me off ahead of time. First of all, and I usually use an NIV or something like that, or you know, do I use an NIV translation there? And the answer is no, they use King James Version, and they're very strong King James only. Now, by the way, can I argue against that if I feel like it? You know what I'm saying? The King James Version, there's all sorts of things I could do from Greek and Hebrew, whatever language you want to work from. I mean, so I don't feel bound to the King James Version, although I was reared in that. My dad made me memorize half, a lot of that stuff, so I'm comfortable with it and stuff. But what? So why do I put down my NIV, take my King James, not wear a tie, wear a sport coat and stuff, and go to that church? It's because that's how they do things there. Now, by the way, in that church, is there very much male domination kind of thing? The women don't get up in front and things like that except to sing, okay? Basically, it's because guys have trouble singing. That's just joking, but it's kind of... Anyway, so the women will get up and sing. So what I'm saying is, and maybe you could put it this way, you are a stinking hypocrite, Hildebrandt. Because you think one thing theoretically, but when you go into actual churches, you don't get up there and, you know, you guys need to kind of learn some things here, and I'm going to be the one that teaches you this. And, you know, you got women and dominating women and stuff like that. You need to let them loose and things, okay? Or you should be using the King James Version. It's got all sorts of errors in it. Give me, and I'll show you five of them, you know. Do I do that to them? And the answer is no. And so what I'm saying is, part of what's cultural for me, if I go to Israel and they do things in a certain way in Israel, do I try to fit into their culture? Do I try to fit into their culture as best I can? And the answer is yes, and I don't make a big deal over stuff, okay? So I fit into their culture. So when they say, Hildebrandt, you go in and you're going to be at this festival, you got to wear a kippah on your head, or actually it was a French fry kind of thing set upside down on my head and stuff. Do I wear the French fry thing on my head when I go in there? And the answer is yeah, because I don't want to get beat up. I don't want to, you know, get thrown out or whatever. And part of it is I just want to fit in. In other words, I don't want my presence there to be annoying to them or offensive to them. So I put the thing on my head. Okay, I put the thing on my head. Does it make any difference? The answer is no. Is that a little thing? That's a little thing. And so I adapt to that because that's a little thing. Now, if somebody said, you come into this Jewish ceremony, you got to deny Christ, question, am I going to go in? No, I'm not going to go in and deny Christ or something like that, but I can put something on my head. It's no big deal. Okay, it's no big deal. And so I'm saying is, when I'm in a Mennonite church, basically I adapt how I look, I adapt what the text that I preach out of in the King James Version and things like that. So what I'm saying is, I'd say the same thing for women too, and that's where I would give my brother a lecture. Rather than raising Cain and trying to flip over tables and, you know, standing around thinking, well, I know all these scriptural things and I can, you know, destroy these people's arguments and stuff like that. Do you use your knowledge? Do you use your knowledge to destroy people, or do you use your knowledge to build people up? And what I'm saying, we say, well, but they're wrong in this and stuff. Yeah, a lot of us are wrong in a lot of things. And what I'm saying is, you say, how can you tolerate that? And I guess what I'm saying is, yeah, you say you would tolerate that, even though you just told us in principle you hold over here very much, you know, women pastors don't bother me at all. Okay, I'm more interested in the character of the person. Let me just say this. This is, I think, a really important thing. By the way, it's not accepted very, very much. To be honest with you, it's not accepted very much. I'm more interested in the character of the person than I am in their gender. That's offensive, isn't it? That's how I operate. I'm more interested in the character of the person than their gender. I'm also more interested in the character of the person than the color of their skin. I'm more interested in the character of the person than the color of their skin. And Darko and I just had a big argument yesterday, actually it went on for about 2 hours. Anyways, and what I'm saying is, Dr. Darko is my brother by a different mother, he's like a brother. I mean, you know, we call each other brothers. It's a fictive kinship thing. But I don't care. Now, Dr. Darko is obviously, you know, he's from Ghana in Africa, okay, and stuff. I don't care whether he's from the North Pole, okay? We argue over stuff. We argue, and it just, I respect him. He respects me, and I give him enough room to be wrong if he wants. And he gets in my face because he doesn't want me to be wrong. So anyways, but we go back and forth on that. And what I'm saying is, sometimes you got to give people enough space. And I guess what I'm saying is I think our America is being polarized over, it seems like we're polarized, so much polarized, over gender gets polarized. What happens then when you polarize gender and everybody's going to demand their rights? When what happens when you get married? And I look at marriages that are happening. I look at my sons and I look at my daughters and their marriages and stuff like that. And you say, well, we're liberated now. We're so much advanced. You guys were a bunch of cave people back then. We are so liberated. And I look at the marriages, and what I'm saying is a lot of the more recent marriages that I've seen, frankly, they're falling apart. And so I look and I say, I don't look with admiration. She's like, well, they're all liberated and stuff like that. Yeah, yeah. So my son's wife was so liberated that she decided after 6 years, she just was liberated. And she said, I don't love you. And see you later, Charlie. I'm out of here. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't you give your word? Well, your word doesn't seem to mean anything anymore. Because, well, that's what my word was back then, but I'm a different person now. I'm a different person now. And so therefore, it's time for me to move on. And as a matter of fact, and this is, you know, so my son comes to him and said, I'll do anything. He was in love with her. And he said, I'll do anything you want to just stay and stuff like that. And she turned to him and she said, and this is, you know, she's, you know, free to say whatever she wants. And so she says, after 6 years, I don't know that I ever loved you. And you know, my son says, holy cow. I mean, we were married, 6 years of marriage. And she makes a comment, I'm not sure that I ever loved you. And she walks off, and turns out that there's another guy and was that she worked with, and chomp, chomp, and then you say, what in the world's what happened? So what I'm saying is, I think the character of the person is really what you got to look at, not necessarily the gender and stuff. And I would also say, and actually I tell my sons this too, and my daughters this too, you got to find somebody that you're on the same page with. You got to find somebody you're on the same page with on the big issues of life, that you agree on those things. So my daughter who married that lawyer guy, well, it turns out that my daughter who married this lawyer guy and they bang heads and stuff like, I honestly thought they were going to kill each other. I thought physically there was somebody, either he or my daughter was going to take a knife to one another. Okay, it was got that hot and stuff. But what I'm saying is that while they bang heads in their argumentation and stuff, they are both extremely compassionate and generous people, both of them. My daughter would give you the shirt off her back when she only had one shirt. She better have two shirts. She better have one under there. But anyways, I'm sorry. But, you know, how do we use that phrase, a shirt off your back, right? I'm sorry. But anyways, so she would, no, I'm serious. If you met my daughter, she would give you the shirt off her back. Robert, her husband, the father walked out when he was, what, 15, 16 years old? Robert raised his brothers and sisters, and Robert took care of his mother. His mother, and Robert ended up at 16 years old taking care of his mother and stuff. Is this guy no compassion? Does this guy no compassion? Yeah, he's a really compassionate guy. And he's still a lawyer. I don't know how that works, but anyways, he's a really compassionate guy. So what I'm saying is on the big things, my daughter and he are on the same page. And I say the same type of thing with my wife. We're on the same page. I do a lot of crazy stuff, and my wife puts up with it because she believes in what I'm doing. And that's a really, you know, so compatibility at kind of core levels and the things. By the way, we're both introverts, so it makes for a really kind of an interesting marriage. We just both sit there and nobody talks. And we're okay with it because we're both introverts, and so it's okay not to talk all the time. And so just the only time I talk is I'm in class like this all the time. But a lot of times we just sit and we're together. It's really pretty weird. You say, what did you talk about? And the answer is we didn't talk about anything. We're just kind of together, you know what I'm saying? And it's okay, so that's weird. But, yeah. And I guess my thing out of this is learn how to love. Learn how to love, and I think this is the big message of Corinthians. And by the way, chapter 14 in Corinthians about the women, what was in chapter 13? It's the love chapter of the Bible, okay? And so learn how to love, and you learn how to love across barriers, and you learn how to love in a lot of ways. And I think that what I worry about modern culture is that we don't have the ability to love. Because what is, actually, let's love think. I got to go down here in my list. Where is this love thing? Let me jump. Oh, let's get rid of the Mormons. Okay. All right. Actually, let me try to do this in order here rather than just jumping down on things. But I want to come back to that and learning what it is to love. loving another individual will be the hardest thing you will ever do in your life. I'll just tell you that flat out. Loving another person. And you say, oh no, I just love him. I'm in total love with this person. And the answer is, yeah, after, it's kind of like your roommate and stuff. Yeah, I really get along with your roommate. And then you live with them for 6 months and stuff. And you say, man, what a slob, you know, it's just, or what a, you know, this or that. And the person borrowed my stuff and never puts it back. And they got all, starts a gunk all over. Anyways, ugh. And so you go like that. And what I'm saying is that loving another human being is one of the most difficult things you'll ever do in your life. It's one of the greatest things. It's one of the greatest things. But what is love? Let me just do that before we get to the chapter on 13. I just want to say agape love is self-sacrificial love. Self-sacrificial love. And what that means is you sacrifice yourself on the behalf of the other person. What I'm seeing is everybody saying, I have my rights, I have my rights, I have my rights. And what happens is with that, it's all me, 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 me. And you can't be me, me, me when you're loving somebody. It's got to be about them. And you've got to listen to what's them. And you've got to kind of be into them and what's moving them. You've got to be attuned to that and stuff. And so it's sacrifice on your part. So you give up what you like and what you could rightfully demand. You give it up on behalf of somebody else. Doesn't that self-sacrifice sounds like somebody else we read in the New Testament? I think his name was Jesus. But anyways, that's what agape love is. It's not, it's kind of the opposite of the eros love. Eros love is when I take for myself, lust and all that kind of stuff. It's consumptive. Agape love is giving to the other person. And what I'm saying is, it seems in the generations I've witnessed that the death of agape love is what's happening in our culture now. People are at each other's throats, okay? People are at each other's throats. Just look at the political discourse that we've had over the last... Yeah, anyways, okay. I should give a political speech. I'm going to make... Anyway, so let's not do that. Here would be my political speech. And this is just a mock. Don't think you know about my politics and stuff like that. But I'm going to make America great. How would I make America great? Teach them how to love one another. That would make America great. But I don't see anybody talking about that. It's all, anyways, okay. So delivering over to Satan, that's probably what you guys want to do to me at this point. But anyways, let's get over there, chapter 5. Okay, let me just summarize this. This is fairly straightforward here. Okay, in chapter 5, okay, so this guy is sleeping with his father's wife, okay? That's not cool. Think about that, okay? The guy's sleeping with his father's wife. The church is okay with it. The church is okay with it. Paul freaks out and says, basically, deliver this guy in chapter 5, verses 5 and thereabouts. He says, deliver this guy, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his body. Give him over to Satan. What does this delivering over to Satan mean? You know, is it some sort of a cult thing where you take the guy in and you get candles at night and you deliver him over to Satan? And it's kind of like, and then he comes back as a vampire or something? No, okay, what is this delivering over to Satan? Delivering over to Satan means you put him outside the church. You put him outside the church. And what that means is, what is the process that's used for church discipline? The process for church discipline is back in Matthew 18. If I got a problem with somebody, okay, if I've got a problem with somebody, then what I do is, and this is what we were arguing about yesterday. If I got a problem with somebody, I go to the person. Well, first you got to gossip, okay? You got a problem with somebody, you gossip first, okay? And you gossip, slander, all that kind of stuff, okay? So, all right, we get that off the table. Yes, okay. That was sarcasm, okay, don't do that, okay. But anyways, you got a problem with somebody, you go directly to the person one-on-one, and you try to resolve it in private, not in public, in private, between the two of you. If the person doesn't hear you, and there's still a problem, like this guy sleeping with his father's wife, so what do? You go to him directly, and you say, this is a problem, you shouldn't be sleeping with your father's wife. Or if you're John the Baptist, you say, hey, you shouldn't be sleeping with your brother's wife and stuff. And the king says, your head's coming off. So you go one-on-one with the person. If he doesn't hear that, you go back with two or three in order to establish witnesses. You go back two or three people, and you basically establish that he's been told and you're working with the person. So two or three, so you go one-on-one, you go two or three. If he doesn't hear the two or three, and he still won't turn around, you take it to the whole church. And if he doesn't hear the church in Matthew 18, if he doesn't hear the whole church, by the way, do you see that it's kept in private? It's kept in private as long as possible. You don't expose somebody's sin like that. You keep it private as much as possible. But if he still doesn't repent, you take it to the whole church. If he doesn't listen to the whole church, you put him out of the church. And that would be the delivering over to Satan. That would be delivering over to Satan, that you actually put him out of the church. Then he's in Satan's turf, and he's not in Christ's church, in the body of Christ. And so this delivering over to Satan, I think, is basically putting him out of the church. Now, this next one is chapter 15, verse 29. This is a tricky issue, and this has to do with some things here, the baptism for the dead. So the Mormons believe in baptism for the dead. The Mormons come off like they're Christians now, and a lot of them like to be associated, actually, Mormons, with evangelicalism, and there seems to be this kind of Mormonism. We're Christians too. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, kind of the Church of Jesus Christ. So they're kind of with that, you get some of that over. But one of the things they do, and it's based on 1 Corinthians 15, 29, is it says this, "Now, if there is no resurrection," chapter 15 is about the resurrection, "what will those do who are baptized for the dead?" So what is this? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? By the way, do you baptize for dead people? And so what will those do who are baptized to the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? So the Mormon people, they baptize for people that are dead. In other words, you don't know whether your grandfather was a Christian or not and stuff. You could be baptized for your grandfather. Kind of give him, you know, some extra points or something. And so basically the Mormon church started baptizing. So the Mormon church is really into the genealogies then. And so they chase these genealogies and then they baptize people for these dead people that are in these genealogies. Now, one of the problems they had is that the Mormons have baptized for over 700 million people. These people that are dead, they've been baptized. The Mormons baptized for these guys. Lately, some of the Jews objected because they started being baptized into Christ for Jewish people. You see, Jewish people don't know Christ, and so the Mormons will be baptized for the dead Jews, okay, to kind of incorporate them into Christianity. Now, by the way, did Jews get like that? That these guys are being baptized into this group, the Mormons, and so the Jews are complaining, saying, "You don't go baptizing anybody for my uncle Avi, Aviram or something like that. You just don't do that, okay?" And so there's been some objection here. What is this thing for the baptism for the dead? None of your churches do that. Should that put a red flag when somebody says you got to be baptized for the dead? You say, "Man, that's not how we do it at our church." That should put a red flag up, number one. How do you understand this passage then? There's several ways to look at it. Now, the Mormons do it in vicarious baptism. In other words, I can be baptized for somebody else. I can be baptized for somebody else. I can be baptized for a dead person. Person that was never baptized into Christ, I can be baptized for them and things. Okay, so that would be a vicarious baptism. I'm baptized for somebody else. Some people take this passage and they basically say it's in replacement of. In other words, I'm baptized. In other words, how should I say? My father died and I'm baptized to replace him in the church. Okay, so the church, people are dying, and new people are baptized into the church. The new people that are baptized in the church are replacing the ones who are dead. So they're baptized in replacement of the dead. And that's possible, but that's, you know, again, I don't know. Just, it sounds a little strange to me and stuff. A view that I kind of like is that Paul's not saying he baptizes for the dead. What he's saying is, notice, let me read this verse again. It says, "Now there is no resurrection. What will those do who are baptized for the dead?" Is he saying we do it? He's not saying we do it. He's saying what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And so this, it's possible that he's referring to some heretical group. And he's saying even this heretical group knows there's a resurrection because they baptize. And what does baptism symbolize? The death, burial, and resurrection. And so even this heretical group believes in a resurrection. And notice how he says, it says, "What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are the people baptized for them?" For them. Notice he doesn't say for us, he says for them. And so it's possible that this is a heretical group that was practicing at Corinth, and Paul's saying, look, even these people understand there's a resurrection, and they're a bunch of, you know, they're heretical. We don't do that, baptism for the dead. So that's a possibility as well. Other people said baptized because of the dead. And again, this is pushing the language. I don't like this one as well. Stephen died, and who gets baptized? Through the death of Stephen, Paul is saved. And so in a certain sense, there's a connection between because of the death of Stephen, Paul gets baptized and becomes a believer in things. Then another view that's kind of there, the baptism in anticipation of the dead and hope of the resurrection, that the baptized, they're baptized for the dead, in other words, for the dead in Christ, hoping for the resurrection and that kind of thing. It was interesting. I read in this, the study notes on this NIV Bible are very interesting. And so they're describing the various positions people hold in this, and it says this: at any rate, Paul mentions this custom almost in passing, using it in his arguments, substantiating the resurrection of the dead, but without necessarily proving of the practice. The passage will likely remain obscure. The passage will likely remain obscure. In other words, what I'm telling you is, do I feel comfortable about any of these explanations that I just given? I feel the Mormon one is definitely, you know, that's off the table. That's not right. These other ones, I don't feel real strong about any of them. I can see holes in all of them and things. And so what I'm saying is, I kind of agree with the NIV notes here. It says this is an obscure passage. Where else in the Bible does it talk about being baptized for the dead in some sense? This is the only passage that mentions it. So this raises, by the way, this raises an issue. And now this is an important principle. And this is what I try to come back to, these important principles, okay? You got an obscure verse here. 1 Corinthians 15:29 talks about baptism for the dead. You got an obscure verse. Nobody really knows what it means. They give you four or five different options. Nobody really knows what it means. The Mormon thing is just, it's not, you know, it's not on the table. But these other four explanations or whatever, they're, you know, it's hard to tell. Do you base your doctrine? Let me just say this. Major on the major, minor on the minors. Major on the majors. Does the Bible talk about Jesus Christ dying and resurrecting from the dead? Is that talked about repeatedly? And if you don't like it in the Gospels, you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, he gives you a whole chapter. If you don't believe in the resurrection, man, he goes through the resurrection and he goes through the whole resurrection, a whole chapter on the resurrection. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ a big thing, a major thing? And how do you tell it's a major? It's talked about over and over and over again. Did Jesus shed his blood for our sins? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus dies for our sins and our confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's why Christ came, okay? So that those types of things, the atonement of Christ, the justification from our sins and all those things, those are talked about all over Scripture. This verse is a minor verse that's talked about this one place. We don't understand what it means necessarily. And what I'm saying is don't base big doctrines on a minor teaching of one verse. Don't go off on one verse. If it's only mentioned one time in Scripture like that, be careful about building a whole structure. Do you know what I'm saying? They've got one verse, and you build this whole structure on, and now they're baptizing 700 million people they baptize, you know, for and stuff. What I'm saying is it's too much. This is one verse, and it doesn't hold that weight. So major on the major, minor on the minors, okay? So when I grew up, our church was, how did you know when a person was a good person? Well, they didn't dance, smoke, go to the movies, or whatever else, okay? And that meant you were good. Question, are those really the major themes of Scripture? No, they're not. And so I'm saying is learn to major on the majors with big things in Scripture. How do you tell the big things? They're mentioned repeatedly. They're mentioned repeatedly, and there's no question on those types of things. And so, you know, you can almost skip with, somebody asked me what I believed once, and I said, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay. The Apostles' Creed, is that a pretty good statement, a summary of the major things in Scripture? So be careful about going off on these verses that are obscure. That's all I'm saying is be careful about going off these verses that are obscure. Now, tell you what, let's take a break, and then when we get back, we'll finish up 1 Corinthians, do 2 Corinthians, and move down. So let's take a break. Go through and finish up. We'll just make some salient points here just to kind of pull together some of the things at Corinthian letters. By the way, Dr. Hunt teaches a course on the Corinthian letters where they do 1st, 2nd Corinthians, which would be interesting to take a whole course just in Corinth. There's a ton of problems that come up in the book of Corinth and stuff. If I were to ask you guys, what is the chief end of people, what would you say? What is the chief end of people? Does anybody know the answer to that? Chief end of people is to glorify. What's the rest of that? To glorify God and, does anybody know the rest of that? Enjoy Him forever? okay, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Where does that statement, it's a classical statement from the Westminster Confession, where does that come from? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And basically it comes from this verse in chapter 10, verse 31. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So that seems to be a good statement for what is the chief end of people. That our end goal is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think if I were, you know, I'm not a theologian type, but if I were going to change that just a little bit, I would say, what is the chief end of people? And what did Jesus say were the two most important things on which the whole law and the prophets all hang? On these two things. What? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And if I think, so when I think about what is the chief end of people, I think that that's an answer for me too. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. By the way, does that mean, and of course you guys have been, had this drilled into you at Gordon College already, I hope. Does that mean you can study chemistry for the glory of God? Does that mean you can study physics for the glory, well, maybe not physics, but can you do biology for the glory of God? Okay. And how about even mathematics? And mathematics for the glory of God. You can do teaching, you can do art, you can do English lit, English, all sorts of stuff for the glory of God. Whatever the discipline you're in, we view that all truth here, all truth is God's truth. And therefore, whatever discipline you're in, you can do that for the glory of God. And so this is really kind of an exciting thing. So the glory of God, the chief end of people is the glory of God. This isn't one that I use myself personally. And this is what I want to call the one-step principle. The one-step principle. And this is what it means. So if you think you are standing firm, and this is from chapter 10, verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. If you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to people. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And I want to call this the one-step principle. And what this means is, let me just illustrate how I implement this. Okay, so I told you I worked for 10 years in a maximum security prison. So I go into this maximum security prison. These guys are all in there for, when you're in a maximum security prison, why are the guys in there? Are they in there for stealing cars? No, okay. They're in there for, anyways, they're in there for murder. They're in there for rape. They're in there for children. Okay, the whole thing. Okay, they're in for bad stuff. And these guys are all in for 25, 30 years and stuff like that. Now, when I walk into these guys, and these guys then are all murderers and rapists and stuff like this, big things, do I see myself as better than them? Or as my wife would say, better than they? And the answer is no. No. And so I guess what I'm saying is that you look at people as there but for the grace of God go I, okay? And I think that's a really important phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. And so even though some of these people messed up big times in their life, there but for the grace of God go I. In other words, one step principle. I don't think that I'm such hot stuff that could never happen to me. It's one step and you're down on your face, okay? One step and you can fall on your face. And so this is basically comes from here. If you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And with that kind of thinking, I'm better than another individual, leads to arrogance, pride and arrogance. Is pride and arrogance a major problem? Okay, pride and arrogance is a major problem and stuff. So I think, when we meet people, we should see them as made in the image of God, as our equals in various ways. So one step principle. He that thinks he stands, be careful because you... Or next thing, you may be falling. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a young person, I read this chapter every day for, it was so long, I can't remember. It was like a year or something like that. I read this every chapter every day. I wanted to basically figure out what love was, and I wasn't sure at that time. I was really struggling with whether my parents even loved me or not, okay? I was kind of an unlovable kid, and I wondered whether my parents loved me, and then I wondered whether I could love another individual. And I wasn't sure that I could. I wasn't sure that I even knew what love was. I wasn't even sure what I knew what love was. And so I would read this chapter over and over again. 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most incredible chapters in all the Bible. It says this, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, so there you got your spiritual gifts. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Love is what? Love is patient. Jeez, there's got to be a better way. Patient. Okay, why does he start out? Anyways, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is kind. My kids, I told you, actually, I got two sons, and they're, you know, who are they going to marry? They want to marry somebody. They said, basically, they told me, you know, I said, well, you know, sounds terrible. I better not even say it. It sounds so bad. But anyways, they very much respect their mother, and they said, well, why has mom been such a great wife and stuff? And they know that she's kind, just kind. Have you experienced kindness and being kind to another person? Love is kind. That's a big deal, okay? Love is kind, and you want it kind. It does not envy. It does not envy, okay? You get this envy going on between a husband and wife, and the wife gets jealous of the husband, and the husband gets, well, jealous of the wife and stuff, envy. Destroy a relationship. It does not boast. Boast over it, like one person puts themselves up. Have you ever seen somebody in a marriage put their wife down? Have you ever seen somebody put their wife down? I find that really offensive myself. And I don't blow up at people and stuff like that, but I've been in several contexts just recently where I've heard the guy make a negative comment about his wife. Now, by the way, can I make negative comments? So I jump in and say, Ma, you should see my wife. Okay. I mean, when you live with somebody, I'm serious, when you live with somebody, does everybody have faults? Does everybody have faults? And so what I'm saying is you can focus on those faults and your marriage goes like this, okay? And because everybody has faults and stuff. And so what I'm saying is be careful. Does not boast. Is not proud. Is not proud. You don't put yourself up so you put another person down, okay? You don't put yourself up. And what happens is, and I should say this, and I'm talking the first 10 years of my marriage, I was a very insecure person. I was a very insecure person. I didn't know what love was exactly. I didn't know what it was to be a father. I didn't know what it was to be a lot of things. And so I was very insecure about what I was doing and stuff. And so what happens is when an insecure person, will an insecure person get their security by putting another person down by, you know what I'm saying? And so a lot of times I would make critical remarks and stuff, putting another person down and thereby kind of putting myself up. And what I'm saying is, I almost killed my own marriage in that. I almost killed my own marriage with that. What I'm saying is, love is not proud. Love does not boast. There's not a, in other words, in marriage, if you go to and you start this power struggle, once you start the power struggle in marriage, man, you're going to have big trouble. And what I'm suggesting is, if you guys remember back to the Genesis 3 passage, that how you defeat the power struggle is by giving up power. You give up power. In other words, you say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put my wife down. I'm not going to, try to get up, what you do is you say what? How can I serve you? How can I serve you? And so that's a whole different way of thinking about it. Then you don't think, I'm going to become this, I want to become this, how can I serve you? What do you need? What do you need? Well, bananas, milk, and butter. I'm serious. So when I go to the grocery store, do I call this crazy woman before I go to the grocery store? Yeah. And she tells me what she needs. It'll be bananas. It's always bananas. But anyways, and it's just part of knowing her. And so, by the way, a lot of times she doesn't even have to tell me because I know what she wants already. So I just go in the store and get what she wants and things. But that's part of what? By the way, do you know somebody else so well that you know what they want? Is that that you know what they want, what pleases them? And you seek then to please them. You seek to please them. So this love chapter, love is kind and stuff. Love is not rude. Love is not rude. Okay, have you seen? Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. It keeps no records of wrongs. Okay? You ever been in a thing? The person goes back, but you do this, 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 and this, this, and they can go on for the whole list of things that you messed up for the last half year and the rest of your life and this thing. And so this love, love does not delight in evil. Love never fails. And so what I'm suggesting is that one of the great messages of Scripture is love. Should Christian people be models of love? By the way, does our culture need love in a big, big way? I'm not talking about just a kind of a generic love, but people who really care about another individual. and they care about and things. So it's just, and have you met people? Have you met people that genuinely love you? Have you met people that genuinely love you? I'm in a department, and I would say, it's so weird. Okay, I don't want, and it was, but I would say that frankly, my brother Dan Darko, I love the guy. Okay, I love the guy. Now, as soon as I say that, you say, "Whoa, this gets kinky and stuff." All this, you know, stuff we're doing in our culture and stuff like that. No, I'm serious, but I'm saying, the people in my department, Dr. Green. You guys probably haven't had Dr. Green, but he's retiring. I'm not kidding you. I have such great respect for him. He's kind of like a father figure to me, and I can say I love the man, okay? I love the man. And Karen's great, and his wife and stuff like that. And so I'm saying I work with Dr. Wilson, okay? Now, the problem with Wilson, when you go to list all those things that, you know, list all the wrongs and stuff, the stink, you don't have any to list, and so it's really disgusting. But anyways, oh, Josh, don't tell him I said that. I remember you're in this class now. But anyways, no, Dr. Wilson's an incredible individual. Dr. Wilson's an incredible individual. And how should I say, you know, and the people that I work with, I work with some really phenomenal people. And so, you know, by the way, does that make it a really nice place to work when you work with people that love you and you love them? It makes it really, I don't know, it's wonderful. So anyways, love chapter, resurrection chapter, chapter 15. Let me just say this. A lot of critics used to criticize the Bible because, like, Jesus rose from the dead, and they said it was just spiritually that he rose from the dead. He didn't really rise from the dead physically. Does it make a difference whether Christ rose physically or whether it's just spiritually? It makes a difference. And so basically, Paul goes off in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that he was buried. He gives the gospel that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So you got 12 people seeing his listing, Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. So 500 people all at once. Is it pretty hard to fake that with 500 people seeing Christ alive from the dead? I mean, 500 people all at one time saw him, and most of whom are still living. So Paul says, if you don't believe me, he said, those 500 people that saw Jesus, you can go talk to them. These people are still alive. These people are still alive. We can confirm the witness of these people because they're still alive. 500, some, although some have fallen asleep. Now, when he says some have fallen asleep, what's he talking about? They took New Testament class and they fell asleep. Anyways, and then they appeared. Okay, that's a euphemism. What's a euphemism? When you say fall asleep, that's a euphemism for what? Being dead, okay? So then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appears to Paul. He appears also to me, was one normally born without out of time. And then here's a beautiful passage in the same resurrection chapter. Check this out. Okay. Now, has anybody ever been in a nursery in a church, and they put this verse over the nursery? It says, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Okay. Anyways, we had a nursery in our church, and they put this verse, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." And it was a joke anyways. But by the way, what is this passage really talking about? It says, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and mortal with immortality. O death, where is your victory? Where is your victory? In this life, have you been around death and stuff? Does it seem like death wins? But it says, no. Where is your death? Where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The resurrection does what? The resurrection does, and I'll just go over this because it's coming to my head now and stuff like that. But once upon a time, my father died of pancreatic cancer. I probably told you the story before. I didn't know what I was doing. He wouldn't trust anybody else. I had to give him morphine. I don't know anything about morphine, but he says, "You're a doctor," and he wouldn't trust my mother. He wouldn't trust my mother to give. So I end up giving him this morphine. I don't know what I'm doing. My father passed away. I made some mistakes. I made some mistakes in giving morphine, okay? Is that a problem when you give him morphine? Is that a problem when you do it wrong? Yes, it is. I didn't know what I was doing. And something happened in the middle of the night, and I'll never forget it. And I'd had that dream of the same thing. My father then passed away and with cancer, pancreatic cancer. And that same night, every night for 8 months, I had the same dream that night happened. And what happened to my father happened again in that dream for 8 months. And then in August, I'll never forget it, August of that year, All of a sudden, I realized I couldn't get past his death. I couldn't get past every night I was seeing my father die again. And I just and I was, how should I say, partial contributor to that because I messed up. And then all of a sudden, it hit me in August, there's a resurrection. And then you say, Hilliard, man, it took you 8 months to figure out there's a resurrection. You teach Bible. What's wrong with you? And stuff. What happened was I couldn't get past the death. And what I'm saying is this thing on the resurrection, that's Anastasis in Greek, is one of the most beautiful things in the world. There is a resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. That means the dead in Christ will rise first. When the trumpet sounds and Christ comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we will be reunited forever. We will be reunited forever. Does that create hope for us? Are Christians, are we negative people, down all the time? You know, the world's falling apart. America's going bad, except we're going to make America great. I'm sorry for it. Anyways, but you know what I'm saying? It just, are we negative? And the answer is no. Are Christian people, above all, hopeful? There's a resurrection. God's going to make this whole thing right. And we're going to live together with those we love forever and ever. It's beautiful, beautiful picture. So the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus rose from the dead. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by Paul. He was seen by 500 at one time. It was a physical resurrection. Physical so much that Thomas said, what? Put your finger, you know, put your fingers in my hand. Put your, you know, hand in my side. Jesus was still, had a physical body. So the resurrection, it's the most incredible. When you see somebody die, when you participate in that, this is a wonderful hope. This is a wonderful hope that you'll see them again. Connection of story and history. I don't know that I want to develop this very much and stuff like that. In modernism, it was kind of like history is deals with facts, but religion is story, and story is fiction. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ was all fiction. And so they really, when people attack Christianity, one of the key things they'll attack is Jesus Christ as being God will be attacked. That Jesus Christ really wasn't God. He was kind of a souped-up Mahatma Gandhi or somebody, or souped-up Martin Luther King. Okay, and then they will also deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and they'll say, well, it was just a spiritual resurrection. It was just a spiritual resurrection. No, that's not what the scripture said. And postmodernism is where you guys live. And so basically here, it's my story. It's my story, and I'll tell it any way I want, okay? And so, in other words, your story can be connected to the facts. Who cares about the facts anymore? Because it's my story, and it's meaningful to me. That's all that matters. And the answer is, it does matter. Truth and reality does matter. Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead, physically rose from the dead, man. That makes a difference. That means, gives us hope. It's just hope beyond the grave. And that's, death is the biggest I don't know. I always view it now that Jesus comes down and says, okay, you guys, what's your biggest problem? And people say, well, you're like, we die, you know, like that's not a good thing and things. So then Jesus says, okay, your biggest problem, I'll take that on. And he takes on death and he defeats death. He defeats death. But now, of course, we've got Ray Kurzweil, and so he's going to live forever, so we don't need Jesus anymore because we're going to live forever. Do you know that guy with the Singularity Movement? He's taking pills and stuff, and he basically says, and by the way, this may be true. You guys may be able to live to like 500-600 years old. Seriously. They're coming up with all this genetic stuff. Maybe you guys, then the other question you got to ask is what? Do you want to live to be 500? You need to think about that. Anyways, okay, so let's get out of there. The body is temple. Beautiful passages here that our bodies are the temple. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Beautiful passages about, how should I say, the sanctity of our physical bodies, that we are the bodies of and our bodies are the temples. And there's been a shift. Now the Spirit dwells in us as the Spirit's there. Now, 2 Corinthians, and I want to hit this quickly and then, Okay, let me just do 2 Corinthians. Actually, we'll try to do it fairly quickly and things. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes again back to the Corinthian church, and he mentions then that there's this other letter that he wrote. So in 2 Corinthians, actually 2 verse 4, he says, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish in my heart with many tears. So he said, I wrote you another letter, and they call this the tear letter. And the question is, what is this tear letter that he refers to? He said, I wrote it not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And then down in chapter 7, verse 8, he says, Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, and that it led them to repentance. So apparently Paul wrote this really harsh letter that they caused tears and things, and it led them to repentance. And Paul's in 2 Corinthians is saying, I wrote you a previous letter that called you to repentance. Now, so the question is, what is this tear letter and things? And so different people suggest different things there. And basically, some people think it refers to 1 Corinthians. Probably not, but that's what some people think it refers to 1 Corinthians. Other people suggest, and I think this is probably more likely, that it was a lost, what they call, tear letter. In other words, he wrote a really harsh letter to them, and that letter has been lost. And so, by the way, did Paul write many letters that we don't have some of his stuff? Just, yeah. And so that lost tear letter. Other people think, and this is an interesting idea, that chapters 10 to 13 in 2 Corinthians, Paul gets really on and down and kind of tight. And some people think chapters 10 to 13 then basically are this tear letter, and that this tear letter was put with 2 Corinthians because there's kind of like an abrupt thing where the two come put together. They're concatenated together like that. So some people think the latter part of 2 Corinthians is that tear letter. So my guess is it's a lost letter. Paul in 2 Corinthians then talks about this guy that had been sleeping with his father's mother, or his mother, or his father's wife, actually. And basically he says this, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. So apparently they didn't do anything. Paul wrote to them, then they rebuked this guy, and Paul says, hey, it's enough. The guy has repented and stuff like that. Now instead, you ought to forgive him and comfort him. You ought to forgive and comfort him. So apparently they put pressure on this guy. He was sleeping with his father's wife. Paul calls the guy's bluff on it. He repents and stuff. Paul says, okay, don't, you know, you delivered him over to Satan. Don't do, you know, it's been enough. He's repented. So basically let him back. And so this is calls for comfort in that. The weight of glory, the old glory and the new glory kind of thing. This is a beautiful passage here. Let me just say this. Is there a difference between forgiving and reconciliation? Is there a difference between forgiving someone and reconciliation? If you forgive someone, are you immediately reconciled to that person? Okay? I used to think that the reconciliation and forgiveness were coupled together. And what I'm suggesting is, I've had arguments with various people and stuff on this, and what he suggested is, no, forgiveness, I can forgive somebody, but is it possible then that reconciliation takes time? Reconciliation takes time because you have to rebuild trust and those kinds of things. And so while, for example, in my case, I had my friend's name down here, and I was able to forgive him for what he did, but the reconciliation took 15 years to be before we were reconciled as back as brothers and stuff. And so what I'm suggesting is here, be careful. Forgiveness, a person can forgive, but reconciliation, there's a whole bunch of stuff that trust and all sorts of stuff that have to be worked through there. That's much more, reconciliation is more complex. Forgiveness, you can say, I forgive you, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be reconciled again. Reconciliation is a whole other work. Now, this glory versus the old glory, check this out, chapter 3, verse 17. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Okay, and we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. What imagery is he drawing on here? We, with unveiled faces, reflect the glory of God. Where is that coming from? Does anybody get an idea? Yeah, I see somebody said it right out. Moses. Do you remember Moses? When Moses came down from the mount, all the people looked at him and like his face was glowing and stuff. By the way, do you ever see that thing when Moses got horns on? I'm serious. When you go to like Italy and stuff, and they used to do it with horns and stuff, that was a kind of a mistranslation. It actually meant the glory of God, and they mistranslated it into these horns. And so they put horns on Moses. But Moses, do you remember his face shone, and the people were scared of Moses. They said, Moses, you know. So Moses covered his face and things. There was a guy up in Maine who covered his face. What was his name? He covered his face. Moody. There was a guy who covered his face, and when he would preach, he would take it off and then put it back on and stuff. There was a guy up in Maine who did that. But anyways, here he says, you who with unveiled faces reflect God's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And so basically, people can see the glory of God in you, how God's changed your life, and you come back, you're different, that kind of thing. And then I want to finish this glory thing with the weight of glory. Has anybody ever, there's a weight, when I say weight of glory, does anybody trigger a book, a writer who wrote that? C.S. Lewis, do you guys know C.S. Lewis? Okay, Mere Christianity. But he wrote a book called The Weight of Glory, a very thin book, but a very powerful book, The Weight of Glory, based on this verse. It says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he's saying, yeah, this life, there's all sorts of momentary problems that we have and stuff. We got to go through exam week and stuff. It's the pits, and there's bad things we got to do in life and stuff. But he said there's a succeeding glory. And can you see the glory of God in other people? Can you see the glory of God in other people? The weight of glory, as Lewis describes it there and here. Jars of clay and the glory type of thing here. Yes, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. What's the jars of clay that he's talking about? The jars of clay is our flesh. We have this glory in jars of clay. There's a group? There was a long group a long time ago. They're probably gone now, and I don't see anybody recognize them anyways, but there's this group that was called Jars of Clay. And we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Okay, jars of clay. Beautiful statement there. So there's this already, but not attention. We bear the glory of God in jars of clay. Someday is the glory of God actually going to shine forth from us? But now it's what? Now it's in jars of clay. Someday it'll kind of come out and stuff like this. And so you get this kind of a thing going on. In the last one, I was wanting to develop this idea of the already but not yet. Let me do it in a couple. There's a couple verses in 2 Corinthians that are really key verses, okay? Chapter 5, verse 17 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. If anybody's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And this is part of the transformation that a Christian goes through. Meanwhile, Paul says in 5:2, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So what he's saying is, in our physical bodies, we end up groaning, waiting and hoping for our heavenly dwelling. For while we are in this tent, does Paul know about tent making? While we are in this tent, that is our body, we groan, hoping and waiting for a day when our bodies will be made right and stuff. And then let me just, this already but not yet, the not yet aspect of that in chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for them for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Will all of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And it says, and on what basis will we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? For the things done in the body, whether good or bad, okay? Is there coming a judgment day? And Paul brings it right up. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for what we did with our lives. I try to tell my kids don't listen to me, obviously, and I talk to my kids, and my grandfather taught me this, and I think it's important. It's a little ditty that he used to say. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And I think really agree with that. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, as you get older, what happens? Do you guys know this song? There's a song, but it says, you know, you wake up and you're 5 years old, and then you go off and you blink your eyes again, and all of a sudden you're in high school. You blink your eyes again, and all of a sudden you're married. You blink your eyes again, you got kids. And blink your eyes again, you're old. And then you blink your eyes, you're 100 years old. So what was the guy's solution? Don't blink. Okay, don't blink. Okay, it's a country song. I know you guys listen to classical and all the good stuff, but anyways, country. but country music. But the point is, the guy said, you blink your eyes and all of a sudden you're 25. How many, do some of you know this now? Do you blink your eyes and you say, where did my childhood go? I think I'm in college now and I got to be all responsible for like my life and I don't know how stuff goes down and stuff. You blink your eyes and all of a sudden you're in college and stuff. What's going to happen is, man, you're going to blink your eyes again. You're going to be 35 years old. That's old, okay? And then you're going to blink your eyes again. Okay, so what I'm saying is, what you got to find out is what's important. What's important in life? And then what I'm saying is, carpe diem, go for the things that are important. And each one of you, it'll be different for each one of you. Some of you will be doing all sorts of stuff, but you got to figure out what God's called you to do, man, and then give it 100%, go for it and stuff. And, yeah, so anyways, jars of clay. Transparency, Paul says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and we've opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding your affections from Paul. So Paul says he was totally transparent with the people, but apparently they were not transparent back, and that bothers Paul. Couple other things here, and we'll try to shut this down. The separation from evil. He says, "Do not." In this passage in Corinthians chapter 6, it talks, says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is where it says that. Do not be unequally yoked. Have people used that to tell you shouldn't date, you know, non-Christian girls, you shouldn't date non-Christian guys, next up. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers and things like that. The context actually is much wider than that. Do not be unequally yoked. What does that mean? It means you don't yoke an ox and a donkey together. It's not fair. An ox and a donkey, the ox will do all the work. The donkey can't keep up and has got to pull it. So don't be unequally yoked. Let me just say this. My wife faced this in business practice, okay? My wife's a CPA. She was doing business with a guy. The guy was over her. She was her boss. And the boss would do some pretty, but he would do some things that were maybe not always, how should I say, my wife is a real perfectionist, and so everything's got to be done right, and he would not do everything right, okay? And so then the guy said, offered my wife, do you want part of the business? You're going to go, we'll go halves on this business, okay? And I'm saying, yeah, go halves, man, we'll make more money, okay? And my wife says, I can't go halves with him. Why couldn't she go halves? Because they weren't on the same page. She was saying, when I do somebody's taxes, I got to do it right. I got to do it right. This guy was saying, shh, 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 just make it happen and cut a few corners, no big deal. And what she was saying is, question, can you be unequally yoked if somebody has different ethical practices that they practice than you do? And so she didn't do that. And that's why we're poor. No, she didn't do it. And by the way, do I support her in that decision? The answer is yes. And so, although it had consequences. Paul's big thing here, in 2 Corinthians, the big point of the letter of 2 Corinthians is he's asking for money. He's basically saying there's poor people in Jerusalem, there's been a famine in Jerusalem, and Paul's coming and he's saying, please, Corinthians, by the way, do the Corinthians have money? The Corinthians have money. Paul would not take their money, and that's why he made tents. He said, I'm not going to take it because these people are really into money. But now he's coming on behalf of these poor people in Jerusalem, and he comes and he says, hey, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And so this is when he asks for money for the poor people in Jerusalem, and he actually hits the Corinthians up for that. This is Satan is portrayed in this book as an angel of light. Okay, Satan is portrayed as an angel of light. So it says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Okay, and this tells us that when Satan comes to you, it's not going to be some dark, you know, horn, you know, figure coming out of the darkness kind of thing. No, Satan is an angel of light, Paul says. And I think that's something that means he's very deceptive. So sometimes Satan can come and it's something that looks very, very good. And so you got to be very discerning, and hopefully that's at college, some of the things you learn there. Paul boasts, and then this will be the end of 2 Corinthians. Paul boasts. What does Paul boast about? He boasts about how many times he got beat, how many times he almost died, how many times he was thrown in the ocean. Paul boasts about his weaknesses. Paul boasts about his weaknesses so that he can put up the strength that he has in Jesus Christ. So Paul boasts, not in an arrogant way, but he boasts about all the times he's been beat up and things. And then Paul complains about this thorn in the flesh he had. And Paul prays three times. And I think this is kind of good for some people are really into healing and stuff. This is really important in the healing ministry kind of thing. Paul prayed three times that God remove this thorn in the flesh. We said it was probably something to do with his eyes. He prayed three times and God says, nope, I'm not going to do it. This is the Apostle Paul prays to God asking that God take away the thorn in the flesh. God says, no, I won't do it. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And what I would suggest for you also, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Rest in God's grace, and that's where it's at. So that's 1 Corinthians. Let's break. We'll see you guys on Tuesday. Take care.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his teaching on New Testament history, literature, and theology. This is lecture number 26 on Corinthians, part 2.